This morning's reading is taken from Ephesians 2. And if you were here last week, you'll know that we were looking at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 last week. And officially this week, we should be looking at Ephesians 11 to 22. But just for the sake of context, I'm going to read the whole of Ephesians 2 to us today. It'll just give us an opportunity to reflect on the whole passage and just see 11 to 22 in its context. Or if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 976. And it says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both as both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just mention that after the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been reflecting upon or in light of the passage that we've just been looking at. So I mention that now so that you can be thinking what questions or comments you might have or might be raised as obviously the sermon is given. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through your word, and specifically revealed yourself through your Son, that it was through your Him and your church that you have caused the uniting of all people, We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this morning, that we'd be encouraged, that you have a plan that cannot be thwarted, that you will see to fruition, and we'd also be privileged to appreciate that we are part of that very plan. Amen. When does the church cease to be the church? That is, there are lots of roles the church plays in society, but what is at the essence of what it means to be a church? There are lots of things a church can do, but what should the church do? So, for example, if a church is not at present holding a jumble sale, in order to raise money for the church roof, is it no longer a church? Or maybe if we think a little closer to home, Trinity. Here at Trinity, we don't have a Sunday school. Does that mean that actually we are not a church? What about a ministry with the poor? Must the church have a ministry for the poor? Or does it cease to be a church if it does not have a ministry for the poor? Well, these are all important questions to ask. I mean, if you think about it, it would be dreadful to think that we take part in many activities but forget to do that very thing that is unique, specific to the church. Well, it's this question that the book of Ephesians answers. What is the church and what is its role? And so today, as we look at Ephesians 2, we begin to explore this question. In order to do this, it's helpful to begin by thinking how the Bible divides the world into three groups. There are three groups of people. The first group is the Jew. The second group is the Gentile. And then there's this third group. And the third group is the church. Now that, it might come as a bit of a surprise to us that there are three groups. We might not expect the church to be a third group, but rather think in terms of the church as an amalgamation of the first two. That is, we expect the church to be the Jews. After all, the promise of the Old Testament is theirs. And the Jews are joined by the Gentiles because of what Jesus achieves. But this isn't the case. You see, understanding God's purpose for the church, we need to understand the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. So what we're going to do is we'll take a look at the three groups in turn. We'll begin with the Gentile, we'll then look at the Jew, and then finally we'll consider the group that's called the church. Now, as we've already seen in the weeks gone past, as we read through the book of Ephesians, we need to be paying careful attention to the pronouns that Paul uses. And as we read through, we'll probably, it's the one thing that we're not paying attention to and not noticing. But Paul keeps swapping his pronouns. Have a look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. He begins, and he says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then in verse 3, "among whom we all once lived." So at first, Paul is talking to you, or a particular you. But later on, he changes and starts talking about we. And so the question is, why is Paul swapping his pronouns? The reasoning is he's making a distinction between those first two groups that we've mentioned, those first two groups of people. So have a look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So we see that from the Jewish perspective, there are the Jews, and then there are all the other nations. And they would consider all the other nations as the uncircumcised people, or the Gentiles. Now, as we're reading from verse 11 onwards, Paul also makes a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. He describes how the Gentiles are dead because of rebellion against God. He explains that they have no hope because they have no part to play in the promises made to the Jews. He goes on to say that there's no hope to be found in the Jewish Messiah because they're excluded from citizenship from Israel. And so if they have no part in Israel, they have no access to God, since Jews are the people of God. And so we see Paul is painting the picture of the Gentile situation in all its darkness, so that they can truly appreciate what God is going to achieve through his church. Now, we might think the obvious answer for the Gentile is to become a Jew. But that's when Paul starts to consider the Jewish group. Paul has something to say about the Jew. And when he talks about the Jew, he uses the pronoun we. So the you are the Gentiles, the we are the Jews. And in verse 3, we've already read it, it says this: among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul concludes, despite the Jews having a wealth of privileges, despite the Jews having been given the promises of God, and despite the Jews being able to anticipate the Messiah, despite this, they are just like the Gentiles. They are under God's wrath. And it's at this point that we come to the third people group, the church. So we've seen so far the purpose of chapter 2 is to paint the desperate picture of the Gentiles. And Paul has added to that the desperate position of the Jews. And the solution to both their problems is the church. The church is God's means to bring peace to both groups. Have a look at verse 15. So Paul says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So Paul explains here that there's still the Jews, there's still the Gentiles, but now there's an additional group. A group that transcends both these other two groups, and that group is the church. And he describes it as a new man. That is, it contains those that were at one time Jews, and it also contains those that are at one time Gentiles. But now, they are the church. And now, the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile is gone. So it's in the church where we find that hostility has been sorted out, dealt with. But it's more than the hostility between that. It's also dealt with the hostility between God and humanity. You see, God deals with our hostility through the Messiah. The cross is the reconciliation, the place where reconciliation takes place. We see at the cross that God is reconciled to humanity, but also the two groups are reconciled as well. You see, the reconciliation between man and God is open to both the Jew and to the Gentile. But when those two groups are reconciled to God, they become a new people group, the church. And that deals with the hostility between the two people groups as well. So as we've reflected on this, we've seen that the church does have a distinct role. This is a role that's unique to the church. There's no other institution that is or can have any hope in making any progress in this area of unity. You see, the church presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that peace is made between God and humanity. And the church itself is the unity of a new people group, the people of God. If the church doesn't do this, there's no other institution that can. So whatever else the church might play a part in, whatever else the church might do, whether the church runs mums and tots, has jumble sales, cake sales, whatever it is the church might do, this must remain central to its role, because it's this that's unique to the church. As we finish, there's another thing just worth noticing. What you'll notice is the church's purpose is to bring unity where there is disunity. However, it's fundamental that we realise it's not unity at all costs. See, the funny thing is, unity at all costs actually undermines unity. You see, as the passage explains, the only way to have unity is through Jesus. Unity depends upon Jesus. He's the source of the church's unity, both with God and with one another. And so if Jesus is not invited to the gathering, then there can be no unity. And so if we want unity, the one thing we cannot compromise is not unity. Rather, we must not compromise on our response to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's through your Son that you have reconciled us to you. That though we were once your enemies, it was while we were enemies that you sent your Son to lay down his life on our behalf, and that now we can be reconciled to you. But we thank you, Lord, that it's not just our reconciliation to you, but you've also reconciled us to one another. Now, not only Jews are the people of God, but the whole church, made up of all nations, can dwell and anticipate the day when we will be your people. Amen. I mentioned at the start of the sermon there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about. So now is your opportunity. Yes, Cynthia.
Do you know when Israel, when he cries, the Lord will
man in the place of a new person.
Yes.
Is that the true Christ in Jesus, our Lord?
So in verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Yeah, so that's referring to, so the two men are the Jew and the Gentile. And then the one man is the church. So I guess to kind of reflect a little bit on the history, so if we go back to sort of Genesis 12, where God promises to Abraham that he will be made into a great name, that is when God establishes the people of Israel. And as he establishes the people of Israel, he gives them many, many privileges that are unique to them. So obviously there's the promises to Abraham that are unique to the people of Israel. There's the law that's given quite a lot later, but in Mount Sinai, that is unique to Israel. And the reason they're given the law is they've been freed from Egypt to serve God. So they need the law to be able to serve God. And while this is going on, there's this contrast between the other nations who have not been given the promises of Abraham, who have not been given the law, so do not know how to serve God. And then later on in 2 Samuel 7, we read about how David is made a promise that there'll always be a ruler on the throne of Israel from his line. And there's the promise of the Messiah. So they've got, the Jews have got many, many privileges. But the Gentiles are outside of these privileges. They haven't got the promises of Abraham. They haven't got the law, so they don't know how to serve God. And there's no promise of the Messiah. However, if we take a little bit more of a careful look at the promises to Abraham, God promises to Abraham that through him, all nations will be blessed. And so we anticipate that through one of his offspring, the blessings will be opened up not just to the Jews, but to all the Gentiles. And it's kind of one of those things that's kind of forgotten, both by the Jews and us as we read through the Bible. But here what we're seeing is that that blessing has been opened up. And so now, anyone who trusts in Jesus, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile, become part of the church, the people of God. And they can have all the spiritual blessings as we've seen in Ephesians 1. So the new man, the one man, is the church. The two men beforehand was the Jew and Gentile. So this morning, if you're here and you're Jewish, or if you're Gentile, well, it's of no particular importance because once through Jesus, we've all become part of the church and God's people. Is that all right? Time for another question? Yes, Susie.
In light of all of this, how are we to sort of understand the differences that we now have in churches, like the different denominations that seem to do different things? A lot of people would probably say the church is very like fractious and fragmented now. I'm not quite sure what the exact question is, but how are we to sort of understand that?
Yes. Okay, so I guess just repeat the question for the recording. So how are we to think about this one man, one new man, which is the church, particularly considering the many schisms that have gone on through church history, the many different denominations that we have. I guess, obviously, in the UK, there's the Anglican Church, and some people think in terms of we need to stay part of the Anglican Church because that is, well, off the back of the Reformation, the Protestant Church, kind of, although there are some other, yeah. How do we think about all that? Well, I guess A couple of things to be thinking in terms of. So our finishing point is engaging with unity at all costs. And we don't want to be engaging... it's not unity at all costs, okay? Unity has to come through Jesus, otherwise there is no unity. So I guess that's kind of our starting point. So as soon as we're engaging with churches, or there are churches where we're thinking in terms of actually they are no longer thinking in terms of Jesus as being central, then, well, I guess in some respects they kind of cease to be a church. And that kind of takes us back to that sort of initial introduction. You know, how do we think about the church? Well, the church has got to be focused on Jesus. If that's not the starting point, kind of think in terms of, I guess, the all faith groups. You know, why do we not take part in all faith groups? Well, because Jesus is not invited. If Jesus were invited, well, then he'd have something to say about the other people who were invited, if you see what I mean. If you can read between the lines. I guess thinking in terms of John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to invite Buddha or Muhammad or whoever it might be, then something's gone wrong there. So that's sort of on the more broadest level. Let's just think a little bit about the Church of England at the minute. So I guess just to give us a bit of background, Adrian has got a Church of England background. That's fair to say, isn't it? Yep. I come from a Pentecostal background, but we both ended up at an Anglican college. And, well, to be fair, the people who've had the greatest influence on my Christian sort of life have been Anglican. There's no two ways about it. I've learnt more from Anglicans than I have from any other denomination. Now, the Anglican Church is kind of in a sort of like funny position at the minute. So in one sense, you kind of think in terms of the Anglican Church is based upon around the 39 Articles. The 39 Articles are very, on the whole, just trying to think what they are. They are the sort of things that we would be happy to agree with. I guess some people might want to engage with the paedobaptism or credo baptism and that, but other than that, on the whole, we'd want to agree with them. But the peculiar thing, though, is there's lots of people within the Anglican Church and lots of leaders within the Anglican Church who are trying to do things that don't align with the 39 Articles, whether that be questions around justification by faith or questions about who should be leading the church. Is it legitimate to have women leading as bishops alongside men, or is that illegitimate? And then you've got, obviously, sort of marriage, and how do we think about marriage? And there are some people within the Church of England who have said, look, this is going in the wrong direction of left, because how they understand it is that eventually Jesus is going to end up getting pushed out, and he won't be invited to the gathering, as it were, to use our language that we've been using. Whereas, on the other hand, people in their wisdom have said, but this is our church. They are our 39 Articles. There are an evangelical, 39 Articles, so we want to stay in, and we will stay in. But they'll stay in as long as the 39 Articles... They basically want the Church of England back. You kind of get all this sort of complexity of how do you do it. And, in some respects, you can see the point of those people who leave, and then in other respects, you can see the point of those who stay and want to kind of get it back. But I guess in kind of conclusion, ultimately, the church is still full of people who are sinful. Whether they be sinful because they're just outright sinners and for whatever reason they want to be part of the church, I don't understand, or whether it's people who are Christians who are not behaving as God's people. So as a result of that, I mean, I guess that's sort of a little bit part of the history of the Church of England, you do end up with these fractions. You do end up, you know, and I mean, we are obviously are not part of the Church of England. I guess partly they probably wouldn't let me in the Church of England because I've never been part of the Church of England. And Adrian made a number of decisions to leave for whatever reason. So I guess as we reflect back on it, we want to be thinking in terms of this is not ideal and this is not how it's meant to be. I guess one more thing that's worth thinking in terms of, we've got to be aware of Martin Luther makes a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. So the visible church is what we see today. I'm not talking about you, but I'm talking about all those people who would profess to be Christians. They're the visible church. That's what we have presented to us as the people who are Christians. And, you know, as best as we, you know, we kind of trust that if they're confessing to be Christians, they're Christians. However, the invisible church are those that are actually the church, who, say, aren't nominal Christians or aren't people who aren't Christians but are sort of coming into Christianity for the wrong motivation, but will be weeded out later on. And so the invisible church, you know, in some respects, is still that united one man, and that will be revealed at the second coming when the distinctions are made between those who are the weeds that sort of need to be weeded out. So I don't know. I've said a few things. Hopefully some of that was helpful. Got time for one last question? Ricky?
I was actually a comment.
Go on. Yep, you can. They're legitimate as well.
I think in the division, we shouldn't be embarrassed by them. Whilst, yeah, it's not the way it should be, and we should mourn before that. Church history has shown that when there have been divisions, the gospel has been maintained, secured, people have clarity on it. So, regarding the deity of Jesus, is he God? Is he man? Is he God man? Right back. Centuries, 500 years ago, a Reformation, and the great work that was to preserve the gospel. So what else? I'm actually surprised at these divisions, because it simply doesn't take much pride in understanding of God that perhaps is not in line with God's word, but in God's gracious sovereignty, it's allowed throughout history for people to just remain people to his word. So it's a great grace that in times of hostility, they are a people who just think of Jesus. So keeping him central is like who he is, what he's done. And yeah, that's what great unity comes from.
Yeah, Ricky's quite helpfully there flagging up the EquipServe church history course. When we look at church history, one of the things that's quite wonderful is that whenever these heresies arise, it causes the evangelical world to kind of think more carefully about doctrines. Of course, so that begins with the Trinity. There were a number of heresies about whether God was one or was he three, or, you know, quite how did that work. And it brings clarity. And then in Reformation, clarity. Well, clarity around total depravity and clarity around justification. And so, yeah, heresy exposes and causes us to think more carefully. Last one.